All right, Jeremiah 20. And last week I gave a little bit of history, and maybe I confused a few people about all the intricacies of Jeremiah pastoring in the period of King Josiah, and that he began in the year, the 13th year. And if my judgment is right, that Josiah is now dead, and there is a new king on the throne, they are now facing days of persecution, because Josiah, who was that good reformer, is gone. Jeremiah wept over his passing, and surely he knew that there were difficult times ahead. In this chapter 20, we find Jeremiah in something of a midlife crisis. He got to a new low. A low where he had never been before. And as you read in the verse 9, that he came to a conclusion, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to stand on the steps of the temple and declare the word of the Lord anymore. I'm going to keep silent. Now this was not just because he had a bad meeting or two. Any preacher can have a bad meeting or two or three. When the wheels just seem to come off and nothing goes right, and it gets a bit of a muddle in your mind, and you wonder, what am I doing in this pulpit? Now you'll notice that the opposition against Jeremiah became very physical. We read in the early verses of this chapter how he had been taken by Pashur, the governor of the temple, and put into the stocks, and Jeremiah was made a public shame. And what a laugh it was for the people. They had a day of fun, pointing in jest, laughing and slandering God's prophet. And the one who was weekly, faithfully preaching in the city was now stuck in the stocks, the place of public shame. Now the next day when Jeremiah was freed from those stocks, he did not change his message. He preached personally to Pashur, and he called him Magor Missabib, which means a terror. A terror to himself. And Jeremiah told Pashur, you're going to be carried off to the city of Babylon, and there you're going to die. And there in Babylon they will bury your body as an unknown person. Now outwardly, therefore, it seemed with Jeremiah that that day of persecution in the stocks ran like water of a duck's back. It seemed that it made very little impression on him, and outwardly it seemed he was just as strong as ever. But inwardly, Jeremiah was feeling the burden of the reproach. If you look at verse 7, you'll read his own confession, a sort of his own diary on these troublous times. O Lord, thou hast deceived me. Jeremiah saying to the Lord that he was deceived, you can see that there's something going on in this man's heart. Thou art stronger than I, and as prevailed, I am in derision daily. Now, derision is really the lowest form of despising someone. If you deride a person, you have lost all respect. You have lost all honor for that person. And you are willing to throw rotten eggs and all the dirt and all the hurt that you possibly can. Jeremiah had his fill of that. You'll notice also in verse 7 that everyone mocketh me. Now it seemed for all these years that Jeremiah was pretty much immune to the derision of men, to the criticisms of men, but at this point it started to eat into his heart. The word mocketh is what you would do to a foreigner who can't speak your language. And sometimes they come out with just the most stupid, silly things, and you can't help but laugh at it. And of course, it's an embarrassing thing, and it's a hurtful thing to the poor person who doesn't know the language. That's how Jeremiah felt. He felt a foreigner. He felt totally rejected by the people. Now the question is this unique to Jeremiah? Let me ask you, how many preachers in Canada start out well and end up totally defeated because of discouragement? Some, they begin their ministry, or perhaps a new pastorate, with great expectations. And they think that, well, given a period of time and the blessing of God, there will be nothing but revival and there will be an upswing and growth, and then he falls into a valley of bitter disappointment after disappointment. And like Jeremiah, he feels he's getting nowhere. That's where Jeremiah got to. He thought God had deceived him. Now, Jeremiah had been given some tremendous promises, but it seemed that God had abandoned Jeremiah. And certainly, there are many preachers who become so confused that they begin to swallow the lie of modernism, liberalism, new evangelicalism, and they begin to turn away from orthodoxy to use the methods of men to build a church. It's a great temptation. For a short period, they have tried what they have thought was the promises of God. And they feel deceived. They feel let down. They feel hurt in the midst of the battle. And then they listen to the way of modern thinking. And they turn to those ways. And thereby, many capitulate and fall into the mainstream of contemporary Christianity. They begin to play the game. We'll just give the people what they want. And here's Jeremiah. He's been preaching for years. My estimation is something like 26 years. 26 years of preaching. And all they're doing is mocking him. No wonder he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I've had enough. And while it doesn't sound like an all-out resignation, yet at the end of the chapter there were words that he wished he'd never been born and never been called to preach. And so Jeremiah is in serious trouble. I want us tonight to work through some of Jeremiah's problems. They are pastoral problems. Pastoral in the sense that they are the pastor's problems. And he's got to get his own heart sorted out on these things, or he will be defeated. He will be cast down. Let's look at some of them. I want you to notice the prophet's discouragement in reproach. He had felt God, moved by God, to proclaim the Lord's word against Israel, but where were the results God had promised? All he felt was apathy and now physical opposition. Now at this midpoint in his ministry, he felt that God was failing him. And after a day in the stocks being mocked and derided, and after the laughter of the people with no evidence of ever listening or hearing what Jeremiah had preached, Jeremiah became discouraged. Now, are we not all result-oriented? Do we not all have the thinking that there has to be results from the preaching of the Word of God? There has to be fruit. After all, the Lord Jesus said, "Herein is our Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit." So every young preacher will long to see fruit. Every older preacher will want to see fruit in his ministry. And when it's not coming, he's going to ask the question, has the Lord deceived me? He felt that God failed to keep his promises to him. Now Jeremiah took the promises, especially the promises you read of in chapter 1, too literally. And I want to explain that tonight. I believe that every promise in this Bible is true. I'm not becoming a skeptic in the promises of God. But I do advise that every Christian has to handle the promises of God according to wisdom. And you remember in Jeremiah, let's go back to chapter 1 to verse 8. Here is, he's called to the ministry, and Jeremiah's afraid. Doesn't want to be this preacher. He's filled with fear. But God says to him in chapter 1 verse 8, "Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee." Now, if you had spent a day in the stocks in a public place outside the temple in Jerusalem, hearing the derision and the beratings of the people, you'd be asking, where is God's promise now? The Lord said he would deliver me. And here I am in persecution, open opposition. And I forgot to tell you, Pashur had already struck Jeremiah on the face. He had gone into fisticuffs with Jeremiah and then put him in the stocks for over 24 hours. And the Lord had said to him, "I am with thee to deliver thee." And then down in verse 18 of chapter 1, another set of promises. "For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." Now Jeremiah felt deceived. Remember that word in chapter 20, verse 9? He felt deceived. Was God's word not real? Was this book a lie? Obviously, in the midst of great discouragement, human thinking might arrive at that conclusion. But when the Lord says to us, "I am with thee, and you will prevail, and I will give you the victory," that doesn't mean that there's not going to be a battle, nor opposition, nor difficulties, nor days of discouragement. One of the greatest promises the Lord ever gave to his church is Matthew 28:19. "Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always." Now, as the disciples took up that exhortation and went in the known world everywhere they could to preach the gospel, let me ask you, when the Lord said he would be with them, did that mean that they would never face problems, death threats, shipwrecks, persecution, and opposition? No, it didn't. The Lord said that he would be with them, but they had every imaginable difficulty. James was beheaded. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was beheaded. Peter was imprisoned. Paul was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned, and later executed, sentenced by Nero himself. And yet those men had the promise of the Lord, "I will be with thee. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you always." We think of the martyrs in the early Christian church. What persecution, what oppositions. And down through the history of the Lord's church, there have been oppositions, persecutions, great trials, great hardship to the faithful servants of God. And so I conclude tonight, and I want you to listen to this. We cannot interpret the promises of God to mean that there's going to be no battle in the ministry of the gospel, that there's going to be no struggle and no reverses, and that the devil is dead and will never again fight the church of Jesus Christ. That would be wrong to come to that conclusion. The book of Revelation that we've been reading chapter by chapter on Wednesday evenings, has warned us that the Satan will make war with the church. And men and women, we have to face that in our generation, the church of the Lord Jesus is at war with a great, vile enemy against the truth. And we've got to brace ourselves for every imaginable device of the wicked one. But we do have the Lord's promises. He says, I will be with thee. The Lord was with Peter in prison. When Paul stood just a short time before his persecution, he said, no man stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. He had that conviction and blessing in his own soul. We think of missionaries going out to a new country. Many have had to face desperate struggles. Men who lost their wives, children, to sickness and fever. And yet they had to press on in the work of God, believing the Lord was with them. And we can say in the history of the Lord's church, mission work has borne fruit. There are Christians in every part of the world, some greater than, some fewer than others. The great apostasy that is across our lands mean that in our generation we have to rebuild, as did Nehemiah. The walls of truth have been pulled down. The cause of Christ has been brought into confusion. And we in the church of the Lord Jesus are called to be builders, to build up and strengthen that cause. In our presbytery, we have had many difficult things to deal with. We have had students who resign because they want to be contemporary. They don't agree with the position of music. They, in heart, are not willing for the battle and the reproach that the old-fashioned gospel brings. We have ministers who have labored in various parts of this continent for many years. To this day, they do not have congregations that are financially viable. Some of our ministers have to work out in employment. Some have a little support through our presbytery funding. It's been a great struggle just to gather together people who know and love the cause of Christ. We have mission churches in Liberia, but we haven't got one man that's willing to go full time to minister in that place. Shame on the state of the Christian church today. But does that mean that the Lord is not with us? Does that mean because there is a day of reproach and a day of hardness that we throw in the towel and say, it's over? Did not the Lord Jesus tell us, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. What Canada needs tonight is a Jeremiah, a race of Jeremiahs, countless Jeremiahs. I prayed, and I'm not sure if I prayed in the prayer meeting before or prayed in the pulpit here tonight. Every city, every community in this country needs a Jeremiah that will preach the Word of God faithfully. Now, secondly, I want you to notice in verse 9 of chapter 20, the prophet's determination to be silent in reproach. The hurts of the ministry drove Jeremiah to a period of silence. He determined that he would not speak again in the Lord's name, nor declare the Lord's message. And no doubt this was running from his job. He was going to cease to be a prophet. And he came to the conclusion, why should I bring all this hurt upon myself? Just because at the Lord's bidding I stand up and preach against the sins of this people. He thought that he should just try something else as a means of making a living. A marriage counselor. Or maybe you just preach salvation and forget about the issues of holiness and purity of worship. But what a flawed, weak moment this was with Jeremiah. He could not run away from the responsibility of preaching. You'll find here as you read this verse, it says, but his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing. Here's a mark of a real God-called preacher. It was torment to be quiet. Now he's a man, not a woman, and he couldn't keep quiet. In his own soul, there was a bursting to deliver the Lord's message. You'll notice in verse 10 that he heard the defaming of many and fear on every side, the blasphemy of the people, the foolish notions that they were entertaining, the wrong ideas, their loyalty to false gods and their disloyalty to Jehovah. And he could not be silent. You see, silence gives consent in the pulpit. This is the burden of any pastor, any preacher. When we become aware of sin, the easy thing to do would be to be silent. But that becomes a heavy burden to the point that we can no longer be quiet. In the 1880s, C.H. Spurgeon got himself into trouble during the downgrade controversy in the Baptist Union in England. He became aware of men in that union or fellowship of evangelical churches, Baptist churches, that did not believe in the deity of Christ, did not believe in the orthodox doctrines of Christianity. He came to the point where he had to speak out. And in his magazine, The Sword and Trowel, he wrote a number of articles outlining why it was wrong for Bible-believing ministers and office-bearers to align themselves with men who denied the very gospel that they were preaching. Many people advised Spurgeon, even his brother in the flesh, stayed within that union and thought that his brother Charles had gone too strict, too strong. Mr. Spurgeon suffered great loss of friendship and great grief of heart over that stand. But it proved to be the right one. In the 1970s, when Martin Lloyd-Jones was coming to the end of his career as a minister in London, England, not in the same church as Mr. Spurgeon, but in a church called Westminster Chapel, it was announced that Dr. Billy Graham was coming to England to hold a campaign called Mission England. The main group that had invited him were Anglicans, High Anglicans. There had been some talk at that time that converts would be even sent back to the Roman Catholic Church. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones came to the point where he could not be silent. And he advised that Christians should not support the so-called evangelistic campaign of Billy Graham, because it was an ecumenical tool of seeking to unite men, many of whom did not even believe the gospel. For that, Martin Lloyd-Jones was greatly slandered and bore great reproach. A few years prior to that, he and Dr. J.I. Packer had a parting in 1966 over an ecumenical issue. And you can trace their two ministries down. One chose the ecumenical compromising route. Dr. Packer and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who chose to not alliance himself with those who held truths contrary to the gospel. Dr. Paisley, the founder of our own denomination, for 60 years has borne great reproach, mainly because he withstood the ecumenical movement of the Irish Presbyterian Church. At the formation of the World Council of Churches in 1948, Dr. Paisley took his stand as a very young man. Every June since, I'm not sure what year he began, but close to that time, every year Dr. Paisley has held a voice of protest at their synod at Church House in Belfast. And for that stand, he has borne great reproach. In spite of his stature in other areas, he has come under the wrath of men because he would not align himself with deniers of the gospel. I'm talking about men who sold out the gospel, sold out the doctrine of the blood, sold out the virgin birth. And yet they were being hailed as Christian leaders in the Irish Presbyterian Church and leading the whole denomination to compromise. When Dr. Frank McClellan came to Toronto in 1976, he faced opposition and persecution. Beulah was in the building that they were renting at that time in a visit that she made. But shortly after, the Toronto Council condemned that building to be demolished just because there was religious pressure against the birth of Free Presbyterianism in Toronto. You can ask Dr. McClellan about that when he comes in a couple of weeks' time. In one way or another, every Free Presbyterian minister and, I suppose, member will endure the reproach of Christ. People will say to you, why do you go to a church that is just a few people? We've got churches in Greater Vancouver that is mega churches, obviously successful by number standards. Why then do you go to this small church? Why do you get involved where there is so few? And there is a price to pay for standing for the Lord Jesus. But we cannot be silent. Not while souls are deceived. Not while lies from apostates are being spewed out. Not while there's a devil to fight can we be silent. And if the Lord's word gets us into trouble, as it did for Jeremiah, then we'll have to take the trouble as a Christian and say this is the pathway that we must walk for the cause of truth and the Lord Jesus. There is a price to pay for being a fundamentalist. And I want to define for you tonight what is a fundamentalist. I want to define the kind of preacher that I would want to see in every city and community across this nation. A fundamentalist preacher. One who believes the Bible. That's the first thing. One who defends the Bible. That's the second thing. One who declares the whole counsel of God. The mark of apostates and compromise is often what is not said, not so much what is said. Then, fourthly, one who obeys the Scriptures, separating from all alliances to error. May God give us such men. Canada sorely needs men. And it is our responsibility to certainly pray that God will raise up such men in this country. Now, our third and final point here tonight, I want you to notice the prophet's inspiration in spite of reproach. And back at verse 9 it says, but his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire. What a great description of the thrill of having the message of God to preach. To rise up from the study desk after studying the Bible, saying, I have a word from the Lord for his people. Every true pastor knows something of that joy. It is the peace, the joy, the thrill of being called to the work of preaching. After the many hours of praying and seeking that passage of Scripture, that word that we believe God would have us to preach upon, and spending time to divide it up and understand it and put it into a form that we might preach it at a particular meeting. And then to be able to say, I know without a shadow of doubt that I have God's word today for this meeting. That is an unspeakable blessing. And you'll notice that Jeremiah had that in a powerful way. He described it as a burning fire shut up in his bones. I suppose it's a bit like the chef who comes up with a new recipe and he puts all the ingredients together, he prepares them, puts them in the oven, and out comes from that oven a dish after all his work and labor, and he is confident that this is going to be good. Yummy good. And he's going to feed his people on this particular dish. God's word kept coming to Jeremiah. Even when he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm going to be silent. I don't want to get myself into trouble anymore. God's word just kept coming to him. You look at verse 7. O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. What did he mean by that? Jeremiah said, I'm not going to preach. And God says, oh yes, you are. And God's voice and God's fire in his heart was far greater than Jeremiah. And then on down, verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Now let me ask you, did God keep his promise? He said in Jeremiah 1, I will be with thee. And here now is a day of difficulty for Jeremiah, a day of opposition, a day of the reproach of the people. And God undoubtedly, even in his own heart, Jeremiah had to say, the Lord is with me as a mighty, terrible one. Therefore my persecutors shall fall, and they shall not prevail. And so here is the inspiration, the power of God's word in the midst of reproach. Every born-again Christian knows something of the power of God's word. After all, we are born again by the Word of God. It is this Word that puts new life into our souls and links us up to the life of God. And let me tell you, it's so much better getting it straight from the Bible. Right from the Bible itself. In spite of the multitude of Bible helps you see today, when you go into a Bible bookstore today, there's all these new fancy methods of Bible study. Let me say to you, study the Bible itself. Norman Lewis was a preacher in South America. He was in Buenos Aires, and a farmer drove his cows down the street. Milk cows. And the people would come out of the houses and stop him. And the woman would get down beside the cow and milk the cow right at her front door for her own family. And Norman Lewis said, why do they do this? Why do they not milk the cows on the farm and bring the milk in? And the answer is, nobody waters down the milk when they do it like this. And if you study the Bible for yourself and get the word for your own soul, you'll know something of the fire burning in your bones, the fire of God. But if you cast your Bible aside and you read modern stuff and listen to what others say, the fire will die. This word has power. And it'll carry you through your difficult days. It'll carry you through your discouragements. How often God in His goodness just gives us the word for the trial. And it bears us along. May the Lord make us like Jeremiah. And may we have answers to the issues we're fighting in Canada today. A big issue I think I've sought to handle here is don't question God on His promises. If you're abandoning God's word, then there's a very good reason why you don't have the joy and power of the Lord. And I assure you, if you live in His word, you'll have the victory. You'll have the grace that God promises. He will not fail.